What a message, huh? I mean, that was a sermon right there of what Jesus did for each and every one of us. Jesus paid the price for each and every one. Everyone who would believe in him, and even those who are not convinced, Jesus has paid the price for their sins as well. This morning we're going to continue in a series. For those who haven't been with us or you might be visiting this morning, we're continuing in a series through 1 John. It's the letters of John, 1 John chapter 5 this morning. We're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And John is John the Apostle, who, you know, was brother of James. They were the sons of thunder. These are the guys that called down fire, wanted to call down fire from heaven on a village that would not receive the message of Jesus. But it's also this same John who wrote the Gospel according to John, wrote these letters, and he is also the human author of the book that we have, the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. John, by tradition, is one of the last apostles to still be alive on the earth. And late into the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, and John was exiled onto the island of Patmos, and that's where he was when he wrote the book of Revelation. But it's important for us because it helps us to begin to understand John was already seeing some erroneous teaching going out in and around in the churches. And he was trying to combat some of that in these letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There were teachings creeping into the church, and so he wrote this short letter to Christians in general to help them understand the truth and to guard against errors. John could see the errors in the thinking of a group of people that were called the Gnostics. Now, that word comes not from English, it comes from Greek, and it really is a word that means known. And so the Gnostics were those who were saying, everything can be known. We know things, and we can investigate and find out things. There's another group that was the opposite of them called the Agnostics. They were the ones who were saying, it's unknown, you can't know. And so there were these two various opposing views, and John was trying to deal with some of that erroneous teaching. This is all a part of the background and backdrop for us to have a proper understanding of this first letter of John. John is writing to Christians living in a world where Gnosticism was becoming increasingly popular. It was no little movement. There were a lot of people that were being affected by it and were being drawn away from Christ and the truth of the gospel. In this letter, John speaks to this problem primarily by writing about love, the love of God, and about belief in the Savior. And he talks about the importance of realizing that Jesus was a human being. He lived in flesh and blood here upon the earth. He was not some ethereal being that was just a figment of people's imaginations or some spirit being that no one could lay hands on. And so I would like to have you read along with me as I read from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And we'll be considering today the test of love, which is obedience, and then the victory that we have in Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know that you inspired it. We know, Father, that it is there to teach us about you and to help us to understand that which would be beneficial for us as your children and how you want us to live. Father, we pray that you will help us to see that this test of love, being obedient to your commands, is not burdensome, but a joy. And then help us to see, Father, that you have given a testimony concerning Jesus, and that we need to accept that testimony and live that testimony in faith. Bless us, Father, to this end as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The test of love is really obedience. Did you catch that in those first few verses that we were reading? The test of love is keeping the commandments of God. But what John is referring to is really quite simple. The only way to know is to look throughout the writings of John and to see what he has to say about keeping God's commands, or about obeying what God has said. Now, we've already, in this series, seen a number of things. If you look back in your scriptures just a page earlier, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." So John's already, in this same letter, writing about the importance of obeying God's commands. What about in 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, where it says there, and we have to pick up with 21 to get the beginning of the sentence, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands," there it is again, "and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." So believing on the name of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and then loving one another, those two things, John says, are demonstration that we are in agreement with God and that we are willing to obey his commands. How about 1 John chapter 4? Look at verses 20 and 21 at the end of the chapter. And there it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must," what? "Also love his brother." It gets right down to the level where we live, doesn't it? for us to say we obey God means that we need to be loving and kind, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us, is how Paul said it at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. We have received forgiveness from God through Christ. We need to forgive others. We need to demonstrate that in the way that we love one another and that we believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Love, God's love, and remember, I'm reminding us again, there are three words that occur in the New Testament for love. And the first one is the one that it is not used very often, but it's the word eros, and it's where we get the word erotic, and it's where we have the physical love between a husband and a wife. I mean, it's that kind of love. There's a second term, the philos, and that's where we get a word like Philadelphia, which is literally brotherly or love of a kind of a brother. Philos is that kind of love. Adelphia is brother. So it's the love of brother. It's friendship kind of love. But then the word that occurs most often in the New Testament is agape love, and that's what occurs throughout all of 1 John here. When he's talking about God is love, it's the kind of love that God has towards his creation to say they can't save themselves. They can't live a perfect life. They can't avoid sin. Sin has entered in the world, has ever since the time of Adam and Eve. No one escapes from sin. All of us fall prey to Satan and his devices, and we sin. And yet, the teaching here is clear that in reality, God's kind of love is a love that says, I will do for them what they can't do for themselves. I will always make the right choice to benefit them. That's God's kind of love. He loved us so much, the scriptures say, that even when we were dead in our sins, he sent Christ to the earth to die for each one of us. That's the kind of love God has. And that's the kind of love he is calling each of us to respond to and to love one another with God's kind of love. That even when somebody does something or says something to us and hurts us deeply, we have to come to the point eventually of being able to say, I forgive you, brother, or I forgive you, sister, and to get on with living together as the body of Christ. We belong to one another in the body of Jesus, and we all belong to him. He's the head. God is love, and we need to love as he has loved us. Surely as we view this idea of God's kind of love, we can begin to understand when it says God's love demands obedience. Now, at first that seems difficult to me. Wow, God loves me so much that he wants me to obey him. And if I don't obey him, I'm not loving as God wants me to love. And you look at all of the scriptures, and you see all of these different things that are taught, and all these different commands, and you begin to say, I can't live up to that. I can't do all of that. And John simplifies it by talking about love. Love, God is love, and we need to love as God has loved us. We need to love one another. I'm reminded what Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. And it's important because it helps us to see not everybody who says that they have a relationship with God is going to be all right in his eyes. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. A right relationship with God is absolutely necessary. And that right relationship means that we have to be obedient children to our Heavenly Father. Surely, as we view the commands as John had in mind, He says they're not heavy or hard to bear. Did you catch that? Excuse me. I missed the verse. I had it marked. Verse 3. Excuse me. I do have my water here. I'll get a drink in just a moment. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. They're not difficult. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus talked about, "Come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you," what? Rest. It wasn't a call to come and work hard and you'll be able to do it. No, come and rest on me, Jesus says. I want to read the rest of those verses that follow. And it's in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Excuse me, folks. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy," and what's the end? "And my burden is light." Now, is Jesus loading us down? Is Jesus saying this is going to be tough, nobody's going to be able to do it? No, he's saying, come, learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not going to be tough. So let's remember, the test of love is obedience. And that obedience includes believing in Jesus as God's Son and trusting that God is working in and through us. The second thing we want to look at here then, it says in verses 4 and 5, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." Catch that word, overcomes? "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." It's using the same word multiple times, but we get it translated as overcome and victory. It's the same word. In the New Testament. "This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our," what? "Faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We have a victory, folks. And that victory is in Jesus himself. John ties this idea a victory in Christ in with our life now, not something pictured at the end of time. Because of a birth into God's family, that is the new birth that we have in Christ, and you remember Jesus with Nicodemus, you know, Nicodemus came to him to talk to him at night back in John chapter 3 and asking him, you know, we understand that you're a teacher come from God, and Jesus didn't even, you know, do anything but turned right around and said, you've got to be born again. You remember that? And Nicodemus is scratching his head and saying, how can a man be born again? Surely he can't enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he? And Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of a second birth, was he? He was talking about the spiritual rebirth, being born again as a child of God. Because of birth into God's family, then, this new birth that we find through Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we are now being victorious over the world, is what 1 John is teaching us, and over Satan. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith is sufficient to overcome every obstacle. John uses this word about victory and overcoming several times. And he used it several times here and then again in the book of Revelation. I want us to look at just two passages there in Revelation to see this idea of overcoming. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Overcoming will not allow us to be hurt by the second death. And then over in Revelation chapter 21, we get to see the victory at the end here. Revelation 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 7, and it's verse 7 in particular that we want to note. Verses 1 through 7. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Overcoming gives us access to God in a very personal and real way. We are now being victorious in Christ Jesus because of what he has done in raising us up to newness of life. Ephesians chapter 2 has always been my favorite text to help me understand that. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, has he now made alive in Christ." We have a new life in Jesus. And it's now. It's not after we die physically and eventually we're in the Lord's presence. No, we have been ushered into a new life now, and John is consistently teaching the same thing here. We are being victorious now, and we are God's children and living for him by faith. We have the victory, my friends. Now, I want to wrap this up quickly for us with these verses 6 through 12, and we're not going to look at all of them. I just want us to see that there's a testimony and a witness given here, and it's given by God himself. Have you ever thought about giving testimony or witness? Maybe you've been called into a court case where you've had to be asked questions and respond to those things and had to give testimony. Have you ever thought about how inconsistent we are as human beings? In our courts, we swear or take an oath that our words are true, and then they are to be believed. Otherwise, it's called perjury, right? You're lying on, before the court. But did you realize what the scriptures teach about God? In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that God cannot lie. God is truthful in all things, always. And yet God has testified of his son. God has given the testimony concerning his own son that he is the Son of God. And yet there are so many who will not believe God's own testimony. What is it that God has testified about Jesus? Look at verses 11 and 12, and we're going to wrap up with this. In verse 11 it says, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." It's already done. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, I'm reminded of thinking about, well, when does this happen? When does a person find themselves, you know, with new life and that we have been given eternal life? Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 quickly, and we're going to see how Paul explained it there as a person comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior. We're going to pick up with verse 9 because it gives the context there. For in Christ, this is Colossians 2, verse 9 through 12. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, with the circumcision done with the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. What a strong message for us. Our faith in Christ is based upon what God has done for Jesus himself. Jesus died and rose again. That's what this day is all about. And then we, in our personal decision to name Jesus as Lord and Savior and to repent of our sins, to be immersed or baptized into Christ, we are being clothed with Jesus. And as it says here, we've been buried together with him in baptism and raised up through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. We have new life in Jesus. Praise God for his witness, his testimony concerning Jesus and concerning our eternal life that we've already begun, folks. If you have Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've already begun your eternal life. Yes, we're going to have to transition from this physical house into the immortal house, you know, the body that's not made with hands, the immortal body. We're going to have to pass through death, but it's only that. It's a passage from here to there. I love that thought of it's like closing your eyes, and when they open again, it's like the twinkling of an eye. You open your eyes, and you've passed from all of the problems of this life, pass through death, and you open your eyes and you're in the Lord's presence. What a wonderful transition that we're going to see for each and every one of us. Praise God for his witness concerning that eternal life. We don't need to be fearful. We don't need to be afraid if we're called before authorities. You know, this is happening around the world, folks. We have people in Muslim worlds, in Islamic world areas, Muslims coming to Christ, and they know when they make their decision for Jesus that it may mean persecution, it may mean physical torture, and it may mean their physical death. But they're making that decision, and they know, I'm going to stand with Jesus. Because if they take my life here, I'm going to be with the Lord anyhow. And that's for eternity. This is temporal. This is for a short period of time. So we don't need to be fearful. Standing before councils or courts or before evil men, nor do we even need to be afraid of physical death. We who have Jesus, verse 12 in 1 John, he who has the Son, I'm going to give you the literal translation. He who has the Son has the life. It uses the article in both places. He who has the Son has the life. And then the next part, he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It can't be any plainer than that, folks. If you have Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus as Lord and Savior, you do not have eternal life. There's no promise of that until you have Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, by far and away, the vast majority of people who gather here to worship God are already followers of Christ. But there may be someone that's here this morning that's never named Jesus as Lord and Savior. we always offer an opportunity, because we as Christians, we've already made that decision ourselves. I remember when I made my decision, I happened to be at camp, like being at Rock Lake, right? I was about 12 years of age, and I heard the preaching of the gospel, and I'm thinking to myself, he's preaching right to me. It was like he was preaching only to me. There wasn't anybody else in the room. I was hearing it all, and boy, I couldn't hold back the tears. I couldn't hold back the emotion of realizing, man, I am in trouble without Jesus. And I have no life except to have him as Lord and Savior. And I remember going forward and giving my life to Christ, being immersed into Christ. And folks, it's not an easy life. Satan wants to jump in there and attack us and give us problems. But let me tell you, the only power that we have to be victorious is when Jesus is in us by the Spirit of God who lives and resides inside. Then we can overcome. And as John was saying here, he who overcomes, you know, that's what's going to happen. We're going to overcome because of the power of God at work in us. If you're here this morning and you've never named Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've never repented of your sins, you've never been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins and to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we invite you to do that. We're going to stand and sing together our hymn of decision, hymn number 220, He Lives. If you need to make that decision, come as we stand and sing together, please.